You read what John says about that day. And as you read those words, he quotes the prophet Zechariah, words that you've known since childhood. And then you realize. You realize what that Sunday was all about. That day, Palm Sunday, was the day when some realized the magnitude of who Jesus was. Yet still they were unprepared for the true nature and demands of his kingdom. Still the crowds were unprepared for the way in which that kingdom would be brought into being. But now as you read what John says, you understand. And as you're reminded of Zechariah 9, those famous words of prophecy, then you grasp the reality of what Palm Sunday actually points to. You see, the Palm Sunday narrative in the Gospels is explained by Zechariah 9. That chapter written hundreds of years before, yet it deepens our understanding of that great day of celebration in Jerusalem, the day of joy before the cross. And as we look at Zechariah 9, our appreciation of what took place on Palm Sunday should be increased. Our understanding should grow a little as we grasp a bit more about the Christ who came into the city that day. What do we see in Zechariah 9? Well, first of all, we see a sovereign God, verses 1 to 8. When we left Zechariah's night visions at the end of chapter 6, there was a note of hope for the future and a reminder of God's great sovereignty. Chapter 9 essentially begins with the same note that ended chapter 6. God is sovereign and he will judge his enemies. That has been a theme, hasn't it, throughout our look at Zechariah's prophecy, God's coming judgment. Not a very popular theme to be preaching about in 2017. Yet actually it is a biblical theme. And it's something we must be very clear of. God hates sin and God will judge the world. What he has said he will do. The chapter begins with a catalogue of nations and cities, people who have long since oppressed God's people and attacked them, threatened them, caused them fear and panic. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, that is Syria. And it's on Hamath, Tyre and Sidon, Ashkelon and Gaza, Ashdod and Ekron. All these places that remind us of that life of constant threat and danger and fear that God's people had endured throughout Old Testament history. And God solemnly pledges to judge them and destroy them. He promises his protection will be upon his people. And so the picture we have in these opening verses is that of a warrior God. A God who is utterly sovereign, who reigns in glory and majesty, whose authority is unshakable. This warrior God promises to unleash his anger and judgment upon his enemies, upon those who have assaulted and ridiculed and tormented his precious people. And this picture of God in all his sovereignty is a source of great comfort to the people of God. It was then. It should be today. Our God is sovereign. He is in control, and what he says, he will do. The nations who rise up and cause carnage in this world, who fight against God's rule, who destroy and oppress, they will one day be judged. But it's not just kings and rulers themselves, it is all who oppose God. All who stand in enmity against him, all will face his judgment. We can be sure of it because he says so. Jesus gave a solemn warning to his people in John chapter 16. He said this, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome this world." You see, Jesus knew and Jesus promised that Christians will suffer in this world. That has always been the lot for God's people and it hasn't changed. The world rejects Christians because it rejects Christ. Rulers and nations turn away from God. Christians are marginalized and persecuted. Individuals reject God and therefore ridicule and oppress his people. Just as in Zechariah's day, as throughout history, God's people continue to live life coping with enemies surrounding them. Some of them seem perfectly normal and nice and even harmless. But they're equally as dangerous. equally as dangerous as these aggressive nations in Zechariah 9, for they're all enemies of God. And so how do we cope? Well, we remember God's sovereignty. He's a warrior God who is sovereign and who promises to protect his people and who promises that he will act in righteous judgment. But as we read these opening verses of Zechariah 9, notice something important. He doesn't talk about the great empires who have oppressed Israel and carried them off into exile. There's no mention of Assyria, of Babylon and Persia. Yes, the nations and cities described are those who have historically oppressed Israel, but by Zechariah's day, they're past their greatest power. They're now shadows of what they were. And so you see, it's as if God is saying, remember how in times past these people, these nations seemed so powerful, and you were so fearful of them. Well, look at them now, they're nothing. They've faded, because I've protected my people. It's as if God is saying that the strength of the enemies you now face might seem great, might seem unbeatable, but so did the strength of Syria back in the day. So did the might of Gaza and the Philistines. But look at them now. God promises the enemies that his people face are still under his sovereign control, and one day they will be brought as low and rendered as powerless as those enemies of old that now pose no threat at all. Isn't that good news? The enemies you face now, the dangers and the threats that you face today, are under God's control. And one day they'll be as powerless as the Babylonian Empire is today. The world around us is dangerous and oppressive. It's at war with God. Perhaps the words of verses 2 and 3 resonate with us. The world around us seems to be very skillful, doesn't it? Building strongholds, heaping up riches. But verse 4, the Lord will take it all away. Woe to anyone who stores up riches for themselves and think that makes them safe. Perhaps verse 6 resonates. The world seems as proud as the Philistines. But the Lord will put an end to that pride. The sovereign warrior God is going to act in judgment. But verse 8, he will protect his people. Why? He is keeping watch. And sure enough, you know, 200 years after Zechariah's day, a great king came traveling through the region on his way to conquer the world from Macedonia to India. His name was Alexander the Great. And he systematically went through the region, destroying what was left of nations and cities and strongholds. Tyre and Sidon, seemingly impregnable, having withstood decades of attacks, succumbed to Alexander's forces within weeks. God used that man to enact his judgment, but even over a great warrior king like Alexander, God is still sovereign. Would God act in judgment? Yes. But would God forget the promises of verse 8? Not a bit of it. Zechariah promises, prophesies that Jerusalem would be saved. And sure enough, as Alexander the Great left, as he came through the area, he left Jerusalem and its temple well alone. He was advancing on Jerusalem and he had a dream. And decided not only to spare the city, but to give it great privileges. God is sovereign over this world. He will act to judge his enemies, but his precious people, caught in the crossfire, are under his protective gaze. This warrior God is sovereign. What he says, he will do. He acted in judgment just as he said he would, but there is a day coming when our sovereign God will act in full and final judgment upon his enemies, upon all who reject him, upon all who rebel against him. And therefore we need a saving king. And that is precisely who we see in verses 9 to 13. These are, of course, the famous verses quoted by the gospel writers, quoted by John in connection with Palm Sunday. But as we hear the gospel writers point us back to Zechariah 9, we have to remember what comes before these verses, what we've just been thinking about, the sovereignty of God and his judgment. The context of this coming saving king on Palm Sunday is the sovereignty and judgment of the warrior God. And so as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on that day, we're supposed to put the pieces together in our minds. If Jesus is coming in fulfillment of verse 9, as John says he is, then it also must mean that God has done, is doing, and will continue to do what he's promised in verses 1 to 8. This coming king comes from the sovereign warrior God, but he comes to deliver his people from the coming judgment. This king comes from God, but this king is so closely associated with God that we can now understand who he is. That he is the God-man, the fulfillment of what Zechariah has prophesied so far, the branch, the priest king. This king comes from the sovereign God, and he comes as a saving king. The people in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday understood something of that as they cried, "Hosanna, save us!" Yet they still couldn't grasp how that salvation would come about. That salvation is necessary. We need a saving king. Why? Because by rights, the whole world faces God's righteous judgment, ourselves included. That is something the Old Testament Israelites failed to understand. They thought they were okay simply by virtue of being Israelites. They thought all the other nations were wicked and sinful, yet they'd failed largely to understand that they too were rebels at war with God in their hearts. So too the vast majority of people today fail to recognize the same thing, that they're at war with God in their hearts because of sin. And perhaps that's where you are still this morning, and you don't fully acknowledge that you're an enemy of God because of your sin, and your sin has not yet been dealt with. So many people are in that perilous position. Young or old, male or female, of whatever race or ethnicity, everybody who has ever lived deserves to face God's righteous judgment. And so we need a Saviour. And the Saviour comes from the sovereign God as a saving king. The picture of Zechariah 9 is of the king coming to his city, riding in victory, ready to take his throne. But this king that we see on Palm Sunday, this king comes riding on a donkey, and his throne is a cross, and his crown is made of thorns. You see, Palm Sunday fulfills these words in a way that Zechariah couldn't even have begun to imagine. Jesus is the saving king who comes to save his people. What type of king is he? Well, we know from Zechariah, from these wonderful verses, we know that this king is gentle. He's lowly, he's humble and righteous. He's a humble, gentle king. Zechariah so far has been full of mighty war horses. And here comes the king riding on a donkey. Isn't that the Jesus we discover in the Gospels? Isn't that the beautiful, humble, gentle Jesus we know? Humble and righteous in every way, in his very character and being. Jesus, the Son of God, eternal and uncreated, timeless and infinite, yet who squeezed himself humbly into the body of a man to become like us and enter our dark world. That's humility. Willing to be made nothing to come to us, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Jesus, who came and healed the sick, who took compassion on the poor and the hungry and oppressed. Jesus, who lived in relative obscurity, not seeking prestige for himself, but always seeking the glory of God, who loved others before himself and gave himself willingly for sinners like you and me. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. This is a king who comes riding into his city, not on a powerful war horse, as we've just said, not serenaded by fanfare, not at the head of a vast conquering army, but on a donkey. surrounded by a handful of ragtag disciples, yet he's the king all right. Humble, gentle, lowly, righteous in every way. And what type of kingdom is it that he comes to bring? Well, again, Zechariah helps us understand what happens on Palm Sunday when he describes this king's kingdom as a kingdom of peace. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Now, we tend to think of peace largely in terms of the absence of conflict. We might think of peace treaties that are signed at the end of a war, but the peace Zechariah talks of is much more than just the absence of conflict. It's so much more than that. This is shalom, blessing, contentment, fullness, everything being full and right and good and okay. It is first and foremost a peace with God. Jesus comes to proclaim that the enmity between humanity and God, between creature and creator, that enmity can be ended. And in place of that conflict can exist a loving covenant, a life of fullness and blessing, the restoration of relationship between us and God. And this kingdom of peace, is it just for Israel? Well, of course not. Zechariah tells us that. How mistaken the Jews were. This saving king will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river, that is the Euphrates, on the that was what was marking the east of the known world at the time. It will go from there to the ends of the earth. In those days, that meant the western shore of the Mediterranean. The entire known world, Jesus is going to reign. This kingdom, Zechariah says, will be a worldwide kingdom under the rule of this saving king. A kingdom that transcends national borders and boundaries, goes beyond ethnicities and racial issues. This king will have worldwide rule. And how's it going to come about? Well, verse 11 points us to the answer. It's going to come about through a covenant of blood. You know, all of God's covenants in the Bible are blood covenants. In fact, it's impossible for a human being to be restored to any kind of relationship with God without the shedding of blood. Do you remember right back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and they were ashamed of their nakedness? Right back then, how was that relationship with God going to be restored? Well, what did he do? He provided clothing for them. Animals had to be killed in order for their skins to be used as clothing. The covenant with Abraham involved circumcision. The covenant at Sinai through Moses instituted the system of sacrifices of animals to atone for sin. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Therefore, humanity cannot become before God without a blood covenant. And that is the way in which this kingdom of peace with God, is going to be established. The saving king comes to bring freedom and peace with God. He comes that those who follow him might escape the judgment of this sovereign God against his enemies. And he brings that freedom, that deliverance, through a covenant of blood, his own blood shed on a cross. So do you see? As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he knew precisely what he was coming to do. He knew how this kingdom was going to be established. He knew what was required of God's saving king, a covenant of blood. Jesus comes riding a donkey. He comes as the humble king. He comes to cries of Hosanna. He's the saving king. He comes to deliver those who will flock to him. Deliver them from the coming judgment of God against human sin, and he will deliver them in the only possible way through the shedding of his own blood. At the end of our service, we're going to remember the Lord's Supper that reminds us of that meal he shared with his disciples. The night before he died, he took bread and he broke it. He took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He knew what lay before him. He knew what was ahead when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He knew that the victory cries would soon be replaced with shouts of "Crucify!" He knew that the path to establishing the kingdom was not going to be smooth. He knew that victory required one more hurdle to be conquered. And that hurdle was death. the shedding of his own precious blood, the sacrifice of the sinless one for sinful humanity. On that first Palm Sunday, the crowds did not understand what was going to transpire, what had to happen. Their expectations of their coming king were wrong. They expected a military leader who would overthrow the Romans and re-establish national rule for Israel. And in a sense, that is what the Jews are still expecting. Clearly, some believed that Jesus could have been the promised one. That's why they were celebrating on Palm Sunday. Yet still, they weren't prepared for what was to come next. And that's why they abandoned him. That's why so many didn't bother with Jesus. Perhaps that's why many don't bother with him today. But then as you read the Gospels and you dig deeper into Zechariah 9, you realize, don't you, that it had to be that way. That Jesus knew all along it was going to be that way, that his crown was going to be made of thorns, that his throne would be a cross, that his kingdom would come as people placed their trust in a crucified yet ultimately risen and victorious king. Jesus knew what Palm Sunday was all about. He knew he's the coming, saving king, riding into his city, simultaneously bringing God's judgment and God's peace into the world. But he knew the path to the kingdom went via Calvary. There's an old hymn of Palm Sunday. We don't sing it very often these days, but it says this: ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, your power and reign. The reality of Christ's understanding of his kingdom stood in stark contrast to the Jewish expectations of the day. He knew Palm Sunday was a step toward the cross and the covenant of blood, yet still he rode on. The coming king, the saving king who knew what it would cost him, yet went through it for you, for me. The saving king, yet there is still a day coming when he will return. And on that day, he won't be riding slowly on a donkey into Jerusalem, but he will come on the clouds of heaven in magnificent glory and splendor. He'll break through the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and every knee will be bowed low as the King of Glory comes. And on that day, there will be no dispute. There will be no uncertainty. The king will come and he will pass judgment on those who have rejected him, for they have rejected God himself. And he'll cast them out. And he will reign in unrivaled glory and authority on the earth, from the ends of the earth, across the whole world. The welcoming cries of Palm Sunday are nothing compared to the joy that will accompany his return. Well, friends, as we celebrate Palm Sunday at the beginning of this Easter week, we have acknowledged in our worship that Jesus is King, that he is the God who saves us. He is the one promised through Zechariah. But in order to grasp the reality, the seriousness of that message, we must grasp the full message of Zechariah 9 and hear it ringing in our ears. This king who comes is also the sovereign God who will judge the nations. Now, there are those two sides to Jesus that we must hold simultaneously. There are so many people in our world today who like the idea of Jesus. They like the idea of a gentle, humble Jesus, but they just like him as a moral guide because they cannot stomach the fact that he is the reigning king and judge of all. At his first coming, people judged him. And now you either accept him or reject him. But at his second coming, this king, who is the sovereign Lord of all, will judge the world and all who have ever lived. God will triumph. He's the warrior God, sovereign over the world, and he will triumph. He will destroy his enemies, but this king represents an alternative to being overthrown. He comes with salvation, proclaiming peace, The king, so to speak, is God's final offer to the world. It would be foolish, perilous for you this morning to ignore him and say no thank you. A sovereign God, a saving king. The final thing to notice in Zechariah 9 is the way in which God declares that his people will reign with his saving king. And they're described as a sparkling people. They'll share in his victory. They'll be made glorious. They'll be like sparkling jewels, a sparkling people. Now, on the first Palm Sunday, the disciples who accompanied Jesus as he rode into the city, they'd have looked quite a sight. Dirty, disheveled, probably smelly from their journey. Nothing particularly special to look at. Even more so by Friday afternoon, as Jesus had died on the cross, his disciples then were mourning, tears streaking down their faces. All around this crucified king gathered a people whose hopes were dashed. Hopes that had run so high on Palm Sunday, now lying in tatters, destroyed at the cross. Yet around this crucified king, this victorious king who conquers death, around him, ever since that day, has gathered a new community of people with a glorious future. Verses 14 to 17 of Zechariah 9 point to a future that is yet to come. It is yet to be fully and finally fulfilled, but it will be. And in the meantime, God's people are to live like it in the here and now to the fullest extent possible, this side of glory. I guess I'm not alone when I say that very often I don't feel much like a sparkling jewel. But that is what we are to be. God says of his people, you're beautiful. You're the jewel in my crown. Christians, God doesn't love you because you're beautiful. In and of yourself, I hate to break it to you, but you're not. You're an ugly sinner. But God says you are beautiful. You are beautiful because he loves you. And he's made you beautiful. And he's making you more beautiful day by day. God has set his love upon you and has saved you through Christ. And now in him you are like a sparkling jewel. And so God's people are called to live now. To act now in the here and now as a people who believe in God's coming kingdom. And the beauty that awaits us. That was the call to the people of God in Zechariah's day. Look, this is going to happen. Be sure of it because God says so. Therefore, live now in the certain hope of that coming reality. And friends, the message is the same today. Christ has come as God's saving king. But Christ is coming again to deliver his people and judge the world. So live now like you believe it. Live now like you're part of that coming future kingdom. Live now as if you do actually believe that one day it will happen. That you do actually believe in the beauty that awaits you. The glory that is to come. Live now by giving yourself and all you have and all you are to the King of Kings. Live now by living as a citizen of heaven. You see, this king, this saving king, he deserves, he wants people who willingly accept his rule and give all they are and all they have to him. People who live now as prisoners of hope. That's a wonderful phrase in verse 11. Is it verse 11? Whichever verse it is, that's a wonderful phrase, prisoners of hope. We are, in a sense, prisoners in this world. Held captive in a world we don't really want to live in. Ravaged by the powers of the evil one. Yet we're prisoners of hope. Real hope because of the glory that awaits. So live now as prisoners of hope. Return to your fortress and believe. We're captives, as it were, but we live for the King. And so we have hope. The picture we paint of Christian discipleship so often is one of doom and gloom, of solemn struggle and despondency, but it ought to be one of vibrant hope, of sparkling beauty. There are battles to be faced, make no doubt about that. But those who have Jesus as their king have God as their champion. God is with his people. And the fighting, the battle, will not last forever. One day it will be over. And paradise will be restored and the king will reign in glory. Yes, we're in captivity. Yes, life is a struggle. But we shouldn't be downcast and despondent because our king has come. And our king is coming again. So trust your sovereign God. Love your saving king. And sparkle with heavenly beauty. Amen.